is about who we are as Christians. And in particular, we're looking at this identity of being the household of God, being the family of God, and what that actually looks like and what that means for us. So I want to look at this passage in Ephesians 4, and it's just a short couple of verses, so I'll just read it again quickly. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul is writing from prison, and he's writing to this Ephesian church that he planted, and it's the church that he really loves dearly, and he's sort of spoken about kind of the theology of the letter in the first three chapters, and chapter four he starts with the imperatives, like this is what he wants them to, how he wants them to live as a result of the gospel. And so he says, I'm speaking to you as a prisoner for the Lord. And that literally he's a prisoner for the sake of Christ. But also he means that there's a sort of a double meaning there. He means that he's, because the word that he uses there, he's a prisoner in Christ in the Greek. And so there's the sense that he is a prisoner, he's a prisoner of Christ. He is chained to Christ by his love for him. And he is also a prisoner because of Christ. So he writes to them and he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. So he says to us that we need to live our lives in a way that is worthy. We need to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling that we have received. Okay, so what is the calling that we have received? So the first thing I want you to notice in that text is that the calling, you know, when you talk about calling, you think of something quite individualized, right? You know, if I might turn to Peter and say, well, Peter, what is your calling? And he'll say, well, I probably, he would say, well, I feel a calling to be a Christian counselor. That's my calling. And if I ask Nathan will say, well, I actually don't know what Nathan does. You know, I feel a calling to do what Nathan does, to do what, you know, I do. So it's an individualized thing. But this, I want you to notice, this is a calling. This is one calling that applies to all of the Ephesians. This is a collective calling. This is a group calling. This is a calling that is for every Christian. That all of us, we all share the same calling. And there's two other references to calling in the book of Ephesians. And the first is Ephesians 1 verse 18. And I think this is what Paul means when he talks about their calling. He says, I pray, so he's praying for the Ephesians. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know or you may appreciate the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So he says, so Paul says, the hope that he has called us to is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Have you ever felt rich? I know most of us don't feel rich. Most of us would say we feel pretty poor most of the time, a lot of the time, especially with the cost of living, right? And something in our culture, we live in a consumeristic culture, so we're always being told that we don't actually have enough. It doesn't matter how wealthy we are, we always sort of feel we don't have enough. But have you ever had those moments, maybe even if it's just for a brief moment, where you have felt incredibly rich, incredibly blessed, where you say to yourself, I have everything I have ever dreamed of. All the things that I desire most, I have them. They're mine to enjoy. Have you ever had that? You ever felt like that? That feeling of wealth, of accomplishment, of success, of riches, of treasures. Paul says, this is the way that God feels when he thinks about his church. It's incredible. That is the way Jesus thinks about his church. We make the creator of the universe, the one who owns 1,000 on the cattle hills, the one who not just owns everything, but made everything out of nothing, we make him feel rich. We, being the saints, we are his treasure. We are his riches. We are his inheritance. And Paul says that is the hope to which we are called. We are called to be his treasure. We are called to be his precious possession. We are the apple of his eye. And so Paul is saying to the Ephesian church, that's who you are. That's your great calling. You are called to be the people of God. You are called to be his inheritance, his great treasure, the wealth of his inheritance. If you are a saint, if you're a Christian, that is the great hope that you have. And so now Paul says, I want to urge you. Some translations translate it as beg, which is a good translation. I beg you to live like that is true. I beg you to live a life consistent with that reality. To live a life that is worthy of the calling you have received. So, how do we do that? How do we live a life worthy of that great calling? Of a life that's worthy of who we are by virtue of the fact that God has set his love on us? Well, you might begin to think, well, if I'm so precious to God, then I must really be something, right? Maybe the way I live worthy of this is to recognize my own greatness. But what does the gospel tell us? No, he doesn't love us because we're great. He doesn't love us because of anything in us. He chose us by his mercy. We don't deserve his love. It's pure grace that he's poured out on us. And we don't deserve it. And so, rather than recognizing our own greatness, no, the way in which we live a life that is worthy, that we walk in the reality that we are, or what God has made us, he says, is to be completely humble and gentle. Be completely humble and gentle. This is what we're called to. This is what the life of the Christian, or the life of the church, is supposed to look like. And it's, of course, this is Jesus' nature, right? One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is Jesus' heart. This is who he is. This is his nature. He is humble in his heart. He is gentle. And it's that heart that led Jesus to empty himself on the cross, to become a servant, to lay his life down for us. It's that humility, that seeking the good of others before himself. And so this is the greatest enemy of genuine Christian community, the greatest enemy of authentic community, of the greatest thing that we're going to face if we really want to be a family is pride. And pride is this striving for getting respect and getting recognition from others. That's what pride is. It's actually quite a simple thing. Pride is when I'm trying to build my sense of worth and value by getting it from other people, by sort of maneuvering and trying to get other people to praise me or to respect me or to value me. But humility is, I like what C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. He said, humility is thinking of yourself less. You see, it's about humility is when we do not think about ourselves all the time. We do not put ourselves at the center of the universe. We instead recognize the intrinsic God-given worth of others. And I think we all actually know this to be true. It's kind of, in our experience, it's quite instinctive. Like, have you noticed that there are some people that you just naturally click with? They're just so easy. They're just people that when you meet them, you're like, wow, this is such a lovely person. I really, really like this person. Very attracted to them. And then there's other people where you're like, I don't know, I just don't like that person at all. They're really hard to get along with. And you'll find that you'll see what sort of naturally draws you to people is those people that sort of just click. They will be the kind of people that will always be praising others, that will be building others up, that will be seeing the worth and the value in others. And the people that you struggle to, that you sort of instinctively don't like or struggle with to sort of be friends with are the kind of people that are about asserting their own importance and their own rights. And so as Christians, we're called to humility. We're called to model the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility. You know, that he gave up everything. He humbled himself. It's the same word is used here as in Philippians 2, where Jesus took up the role of a servant. And then Paul says that we are to be completely humble, we are to be gentle. And this is one of those words that I think a lot of people misunderstand. A lot of people, when they hear gentleness, they're like, oh, so what you mean is, is Paul trying to say that we need to be, that you need to be a pushover, that you need to be weak, that you need to be spineless? And that's not at all what, you know, gentleness is not a synonym for weakness. The Greek word that for gentleness, it's also the same word that they would have used to describe domesticated animals. So, in other words, gentleness is power that's been brought under control. It doesn't mean that, a gentle person is not a person who is not dangerous or who is not powerful or is not strong. A gentle person is someone who's brought that under control so that he uses his power to serve others. So that he doesn't use his power for himself to assert his own personal rights or his or her own personal rights before God or before others. No, a gentle person is one who has control, self-control, control over his strength and uses it to serve others, uses it to serve, lift up others. So Paul says, be completely humble, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know, Paul says in Romans 15, verse 1, he says, we who are strong, so notice, again, gentleness is not, the gentle are not the weaklings. He says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. And what that means is not pleasing ourselves. You see? It's the person who... it's the person who doesn't have any control over their own strength that seeks to please themselves. But the humble person, the gentle person, the person who acts in love seeks to please others. You know, Proverbs 15 verse 18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. And so this is what Paul is saying to the church. What it means to live worthy of our calling is to be patient, to bear with one another in love. You know, Paul explains in 1 Timothy something. He gives us the motivation how we actually do this, or the great example of how we are to act patiently. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So this is incredible. So Paul says, he says two verses earlier, he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. So he's saying, look at the way God relates to us. Look at the way, Paul says, look at the way God relates to me. Paul was a blasphemer. He attacked the name of Christ, God's only Son, and he ridiculed Christianity. He ridiculed Christ. But more than that, he was a persecutor. He persecuted God's people, the church. He killed people. He was a violent man. And God, well, how was God? How did God treat him? Well, he says, with mercy. I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience. And that patience that God showed to Paul, he says, would be an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So that's the example. If we want to know what it means to be patient with one another, what it means to bear with one another, what it means to be the family of God, we need to look to Jesus and look at how he relates to us. What did God do for us? He did not hold our sin against us. You know, I love, you know, when Jesus, if you think about the cross, think about as Jesus was hanging on the cross and people were yelling jeers and insults at him. And people mocked him. And he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." They just don't know what they're doing. That is probably the most optimistic, most generous, most gracious assessment that anyone has ever made of their own murderers. Right? How could you, imagine being beaten to within an inch of your life and then being nailed on a cross and then being mocked and then coming face to face with the people who are mocking you, who are murdering you, literally murdering you, and your assessment of them is, "They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them." That's your judgment on them. That is patience. He is not holding it against them. He is assuming the absolute best that he can of them. That's what patience is. It is giving people the greatest benefit of the doubt possible. It is seeking their best even when they are at their very worst. Even when they're sinning against us. Even when we are seeking their best. We are loving those who least deserve it. That's what patience is. That's how God treats us. And that's what it means to live a life that is worthy of what God has called us to. And look, think about the last time that you did not bear with someone. I mean, instead of being gentle and patient, you sort of snapped at them, you know. You just lost it, you know. The straw had broken the camel's back. You know, what was going on there? What was going on in your heart? Well, I can tell you one thing. You weren't thinking about your calling. You weren't thinking that you were once an enemy of God. And that for all of these years, and even now as a Christian, but even all of those years before you became a Christian, God was patient with you. You know, there's like Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And the famous part of it, like people were so terrified during that sermon, they were literally climbing the walls. They were afraid the ground was going to open up and swallow them. And he spoke about, he said, well, when God looks at you, it's like he's holding an insect that he hates, and he would like to just throw it into the fire. What he was talking about was the justice of God, that God is angry at our sin, that he rightfully should send us to hell every moment of every day until we came to Christ. We were testing and pushing and rebelling against his justice. The very fact that we could take a breath was an offense to God. And yet he did not give us what we deserved. He was patient with us. Patient, patient, patient. And even as we came to faith in him, even if as you become a Christian, you still don't live the way that God wants you to. You still run back to your idols. You still go back to your sins. And yet he is patient and he is gracious. And he is merciful over and over and over again. And And so the great example that we have is God himself, and that is how we are to bear with one another. So Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit. So why, like, how do we do this? Well, Paul gives us things that we can look to, because remember I said, like, you know, when you're struggling to bear with people, because some people are hard to bear with, some people are difficult. Some, you know, if you never resent anyone, if you never feel like some people are just a pain in the butt, let me suggest that you're not involved in Christians' lives enough. And so what do we do? Like, how do we actually do all of this stuff? And what Paul wants us to do is he wants us to understand the reality of our calling, who we are in Christ, and let that shape us, let it mold our hearts. So he says, you need to remember that there's one body and one Spirit. So I've explained this in a previous sermon, why Paul uses this language a lot. He's the only writer, New Testament writer, that refers to the church as the body of Christ. And I believe it's because when he was a persecutor of the church and when he was murdering Christians, he met Christ. And Christ said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul must have made that connection in his mind then, realized, but I'm not persecuting Jesus, I'm persecuting Christians. And then the penny dropped. That Jesus has this unity, this relationship. He is connected to his people in the same way that a head is connected to the parts of a body. And so to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. And so Paul, you know, again, he brings this up here. He says, you need to remember that the person that is really irritating you, the person that you're finding it hard to forgive, the person that you're struggling to love, you need to remember that he or she is connected with Christ. They are Christ's body. When you love and care for them, you are loving and caring for Christ. When you speak harshly with them, when you're ungracious to them, you're being ungracious to our Savior. So there's one body. There is also one Spirit. The very same Holy Spirit it's the same Spirit whom we all share. In Christianity, like modern Western Christianity, we've kind of developed a bit of a bad theology of the Holy Spirit. We kind of get our theology on the Holy Spirit from Star Wars. So we talk about the Holy Spirit like it's an it, not a he, not a person. You know, we talk about maybe someone has a lot of the Spirit or a little bit of the Spirit. But the Spirit isn't a substance, it's a person. You know, so if I'm a person, so if I come and visit you, you know, there can't be a little bit of me there. Like, I'm either there or I'm not. So what that means is that your experience of the Holy Spirit is not going to be different to mine. You know, people tend to sort of say silly things like that. They're like, well, you know, we all have our different experiences of Jesus, or different experiences. We experience the Holy Spirit in different ways. And like, no, we don't. Because the Holy Spirit is the same person. And so the Spirit that is living in me is the same Spirit that is living in you. And in the same way, we're also all baptized by that one Spirit. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks or slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So we have that in common, like we are in the same relationship with the same God. We're called to one hope, he says, one faith, one baptism, because there is one Lord. There's only one God. That's one of the things that is so offensive about Christianity, is that we're monotheists. So we say that there is only one God, and that all other gods are not gods. There is only one God. And what's more is there's only one way to know God. All other religions are dead ends. The only way to know God is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So also, there is one baptism. All Christians have been baptized into Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And we're called to one hope. So every Christian is waiting expectantly for the return of Jesus. And so we share in the same inheritance. We're not going to separate different heavens or different creations. We are all waiting for the same new creation, for the same Lord, for the same Savior. We have the same Holy Spirit living in us. And Paul goes on and says in verse 6, we have the same one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And some manuscripts even include, they include there where it says one God and Father of all, they include a you. One God and Father of you all. Now, there's a lot of like scholarly debate about whether it's that was in the original text or not. Doesn't really matter, because that is what Paul means, whether he used that word or not. Every Christian, what Paul's saying, every Christian is adopted into the same family. There's only one family of God. And we all have the same Father. And so, you know, Paul's sort of going on like, one, there's this repetition here. But what he wants us to see is the glory, the riches. He wants us to see what the church is. And he says he wants us to see that the unity of the church, the way God has designed the church, is that it would be one. And that this unity that is in the church, that you can't separate Christians from each other any more than you can separate the persons of the Trinity. Do you see? He's taking the unity of God and he's saying, but that's what the church is. We belong to one another. We're inseparable. There's a sense that our unity is indestructible. But you say, okay, hang on a second. This doesn't make any sense. But because Paul says, like, okay, so there is, you know, just like God, the three persons of the Trinity are one, so the church is one. So, you know, we have one Lord, we have one baptism, one faith, one hope. We're one church. Okay. But, you know, if I look around, what do you see? Thousands of churches. Thousands of churches, some who won't even speak to each other, let alone would consider themselves unified to each other, connected to each other. So what do we do with that? Well, Paul, look at verse 3. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, that's a strange verse because he's just been talking about how indestructible the unity of the church is, how it is a fact. That's what it is. We are one body. And then he says, make sure that you maintain that. You're like, well, how can you maintain something that's indestructible? And the answer is that there's who we are as the church is that is a spiritual and invisible reality. That's what the Apostles' Creed talks about, is the communion of the saints. That we are one in reality. But what Paul is urging us to do is he's saying, you need to strive towards making the spiritual reality consistent with the visible. In other words, you know, we don't always live according to the reality. And he's saying, you need to live out your identity of who you are. So just in terms of how we apply this, two questions. One is, are we as a church, are we treating our life together as a calling? If you think about what a calling is, when people talk about a calling, it's in the Bible, it's a big theme. It's the word kaleo. It's the being called out. It's this idea that God takes people and he gives them a mission and a task. And he says, go and do this. And that takes priority over everything. Their whole life is shaped around the calling of God. And like, I wonder if sort of we kind of have compartmentalized church. Like, it's just this thing I do on Sunday. We don't see that, like, our relationship to one another, the way we care for one another, the way that we love one another, that's actually our calling. Like, our jobs that we do Monday and Friday are kind of secondary. They're just a means to an end. What we really are called to, what we're really about, is being the church, being the people of God. That's our calling. And I wonder if we understand that and realize its significance. That's what we've been called for. And so maybe, you know, as I said earlier, maybe you are struggling with bitterness or you're frustrated with people, you know, other Christians in the church. And you might feel like, well, why do I need to do this? Why do I need to be patient with people? It's much easier just to be passive aggressive. It's much easier to be sarcastic or to just ignore them. Why do I have to be long suffering? Why do I have to be gentle? And the answer is, I mean, like, this whole sermon's about this and this whole text is about this. But in summary, the answer is, in one sentence, the reason is Jesus loves the church. That's the reason. And when you're struggling with relationships with other Christians, that is what you need to remember. Jesus loves the church. You know, Eugene Peterson says, there's nobody who doesn't have problems with the church because there is sin in the church. But there's no other place to be a Christian. There's no other place to be a Christian. This is God has put all his chips into this thing called the church. This is his body. This is his bride. This is the apple of his eye. This is his great inheritance. This is his treasure. Let's treat it like that. Let's treat one another like that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you We thank you for the church, your body. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself up to win her, to rescue her, to save her, to purify her, to make her his own, to make her beautiful, to dress her in glorious white garments, to cover her with his righteousness, to crown her with glory, and to present her to himself as a perfect and spotless bride. We thank you, Lord, that you love the church with an undying love, that your church is your great treasure, your inheritance. Lord, we pray that we would be so moved by the gospel that you would help us to treat one another like that, that we would recognize what you, Lord, are doing in our brothers and our sisters as the church, and that we would love one another, that we would be gentle and patient and kind, that we would be like our Savior, that, Lord, that we, the church, might be able to reconcile what we are in reality with what we are on the outside. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we are only included and we're only welcomed in. We're only made your children because of your grace and your mercy, because of what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. So we give you praise and honor and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and we're going to sing.